Now, as we're looking through and following through the book of Mark, we are finding Jesus at this point in his ministry beginning to be confronted regularly by the scribes and Pharisees. As they're finding his teachings not to be in agreement with what they hold to. And something that's just kind of had me thinking this week as I was studying through this and studying through how the Jewish synagogues and their formal meetings went, as to how someone such as Jesus, somebody such as the Apostle Paul, and I think I can kind of put this together, but how they were able to gain an audience to begin with. I think long and hard, like on Sundays that I'm out, of who's going to fill the pulpit during that particular Sunday. I get these emails to the church email address all the time. Inquiry emails. Most of the time they have to do with website design and stuff like that. But one time I got one from a gentleman who said that he would be more than happy to come and preach in our church. And that just rubs me the wrong way. I want to make sure who's ever filling this pulpit, who is ever filling your ears, is teaching properly from the Word of God. And even though in this setting that we're looking at today, Jesus is not in a synagogue-type study, he was given the parameters of a rabbi. And I'll probably need to do some more study on that, on just how that came to be. But that is how they would actually come up to him and call him teacher. But the more he taught, the more his teaching went against what they wanted to hear. We just looked at last week. We looked at the call of Levi. As Jesus went, he found him at his booth. He said, "Come follow me." And he did. Levi's friends and companions, they were not that of the caliber that the Jews thought one should be hanging around with. Yet Jesus goes and has supper with them. In essence, the atmosphere here is almost a party-type atmosphere. And Jesus is able to go there and minister even to them. But their eyes are on Christ. And we'll see as we continue, especially over the course of the next couple weeks, they're not there to listen to gain from what he teaches. They are now in a mode to hear what he's teaching wrong in their eyes, to discredit him. And we'll see, especially today, where their focus is, what they are looking at. And we'll see that within the realm of Judaism, as in many of the so-called religions today, the emphasis is on what we do. And I don't in any way want to dismiss our actions, because our actions are important. But just because we can check off a list of things that we have done doesn't gain our eternity. Another focus we'll look at today is just the exclusivity of Christianity. How exclusive it is in and of itself. It is not Christianity plus Judaism, Christianity plus Buddhism, Christianity plus Islam. These bumper stickers that we may see, you ever see the little ones with the, I think it spells out coexist, and, you know, that's fine for living amongst one another. But if you're looking to live for eternity, Christ is the only answer. And that's what we'll see today as we look in Mark chapter 2. Our passage this morning is going to be Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. And let me go ahead and read that. It's similar to what we read for our scripture reading this morning. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skin as well. But no one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let's pray one more time. Father, guide and direct this morning. May your Spirit speak. May I be silent. For it's in your word we pray. In your name we pray. Amen. So the context is pretty much, we can kind of read into this that verse 18 is right after verse 17, coming right out of the party at Matthew's. Luke that we read this morning, it's also chronologically that way. It comes right after Matthew's get-together. And here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're out walking or sitting somewhere, and it says that John's disciples, now this would be John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Why they were fasting, I don't know. For in the Old Testament, there is only one time that it is required for a Jew to fast. And that is on the Day of Atonement. So one time a year, it is required for a Jew to fast. Now there's also plenty of examples through the Old Testament of Jews fasting. Okay, not on the Day of Atonement. And this was usually in times of trouble, when the heart was heavy. We look at Job. As Job was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and for the most part through that time fasting. David, at the death of his son, did not eat. And I imagine that probably during times of deep sorrow, I know in my life, that would be, if I was going to fast, that would be a time that I would fast. Number one, I would probably be fasting anyway, because we just don't feel like eating. So what a good time then to be able to turn that focus from us over to the Lord. And So the disciples of John, why they were fasting, again, we're unsure of. Some speculate that it was possibly because John had been arrested at this point. He was spending his year in jail before Herod has him killed. And so his disciples were fasting and praying for his release or his safety. In times of fasting, it should be accompanied with prayer. As we devote that time for God. Like I said, if something happened, you know, God forbid, to one of our loved ones, we probably would not have an appetite for a while. But that wouldn't necessarily be fasting if we can't turn that into, you know, into a devotion for God and praying unto Him. But they were fasting, and they look, and they say to Jesus, they say, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now we have to be careful at sometimes, because we can make rituals into things and then take all spiritual implications away. The Pharisees were very good at doing this. Very good at doing good things for the wrong purposes. You remember the story of the Pharisee that went to the temple to pray. And as he's in the temple, a tax collector comes in. And as he's sitting there praying, he's listing God to God everything that he does well. And one of the things he lists is that he fasts twice a week. And then he looks at the tax collector and says, thank you for not making me as him. But that listing of fasting twice a week is very important, because they turn this into where the requirement of the law was once a year on the Day of Atonement. They turned it into a twice-a-week activity. Usually Mondays and Thursdays they would fast. And in their minds then, that made them closer to God. And they were working and working and working to please God. So, here they are. So, obviously, this was probably a Monday or a Thursday that Jesus meets up with them. They are fasting. And they ask Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus turns this to an example that they will quickly understand. He turns it into an example, for the most part, we will understand. I mean, when somebody gets married, that's a very festive time. And generally, you know, I've been to rich weddings, I've been to poor weddings. And the food overflows in both. There's plenty of food. Everybody's there to eat. And I've even heard my wife say, I'm going to forget about my diet today and enjoy myself. And that's our attitude, is it not? You know, we're there, and we're there to enjoy. We're there to celebrate. We're there to eat. And Jesus looks at them, and he says, while the bridegroom, meaning himself, is present, does the bridal party fast? The disciples had Christ. They didn't have to work for anything. He was there. And that was the example that Jesus was trying to show. You guys are over here and you're working your hearts out, fasting and everything else that you're trying to follow. You should be at the wedding. You should be with the bridegroom. You should be eating your fill. In verse 20 he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And when Jesus said that they will fast, he doesn't mean it's going to be a ritualistic type of a endeavor. But the sadness of his disciples when Jesus was taken away, as they were gathered in that upper room. And I conjecture that for the most part, the time between Jesus leaving and Pentecost, which I believe was about 10 days, that the disciples and all the followers of Christ were at that time fasting. Even after his death, as he was buried and that stone was rolled, we see hints of the disciples fasting. Jesus, as he walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as he was talking amongst them, as they didn't realize who he was, he ended up at their house. And you know what one of the first things he did? He brought out the food, he broke it, he prayed, and he gave it to him. As a sign that the fast could now end. Their sorrow could now end. Same thing as Jesus went and met with the disciples in the upper room. The first thing in his meeting with them, he broke bread with them. He ate, showing them that it was time to eat. Today, if we fast, and for the most part, and I can't say this 100%, because if fasting is done correctly, no one will ever know. And I said this one night when I was in a group. I said, I think fasting for our day is dead. We just don't fast. And one of the gentlemen sitting with me said, well, I have to disagree, because he practices fasting. But he's not running up and down shouting and screaming and saying, oh, I'm fasting today. You know, come to lunch on Sunday. And he's, you know, you're sitting there with an empty plate. Why don't you go get something to eat? Oh, I'm fasting today. We've lost all our rewards in that. Fasting today can be profitable for us. Again, if we use it to turn our attention to the Lord. Obviously, it's not of great importance in my life, as I've studied this week, it might be something that we can do. And a fast does not have to be a set amount of time. In the Bible, we see fasting for a meal. We see fasting for a day. We see fasting for 3 days, 10 days, up to 40 days. The secular community, they have found, from biblical principle, an importance to fasting, as now there are diets that are set to fast. So, all I want to encourage you is, if you need time to draw closer to the Lord, possibly a time of fasting may be good. But when we take that and turn it into something ritualistic, and when I come up to you with an attitude of superiority because I fast and you don't, then we've lost all purpose. And that's where these men were. They were fasting for the purpose to gain their own glory, to build their own righteousness. And Jesus will use two examples. Two examples here in Mark, and he uses a third in Luke that we read today. And Jesus said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that anybody under the age of 25 or 30 probably has no idea what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, be honest with me. If we were to go out today and we were to trip and fall in front of the church, and we were to rip a hole in the knee of our pants, what would we do? After we sue. What was that? We'd buy new. The pair that we have on would be tossed in the garbage. We would go to Walmart or Kohl's or wherever our choice of clothing provider is, and we would buy a new pair. That has not always been so. Take yourselves back not all that long ago. We had things in families that were called hand-me-downs. The oldest child would get a pair of pants, maybe new, maybe given to them from another family member, a cousin or something like that. They would wear them. They usually wore in the knee. Mom would put a patch on the knee, and they would continue to wear them, and then Johnny would pass them down to Paulie, and they would continue until there was virtually nothing left. But what would happen if you took a patch, take a piece of garment that has not been washed yet, and you were to cut a patch from that and patch it on to the pants that have been washed multiple times, and then you wear them and you wash them, that patch would shrink. And the hemming and the sewing that you have done would pull away, and the hole that you're trying to mend would be even worse. And Jesus uses this as an illustration. He uses it as an illustration to the Jews of what and who he is. Jesus says, you don't take a new patch. You don't take the teaching that I am giving you and apply it to an old pair of pants. You don't apply it to Jerusalem, to Judaism. You don't make it inclusive with Judaism. He says, I'm here to give you that which is new. The Jews wanted to keep what they had. They did not want to add what Christ had to give. He uses a second example. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. I'm going to try to explain this as best as I can, as best as I got a handle on it. But generally, what they would do back in these times is they would go and they would crush their grapes, get their wine preparation ready, and they would generally take a goat and take the goat skin, the hide of a goat. They would have it sewed together, and they would use that, and they would pour this fresh grape juice into the goatskins. And then they would go and hang it somewhere. And as the wine fermented, the yucky stuff would kind of fall to the bottom, the stuff that you would use to make vinegar and things like that. And they would take that refined wine then that had been sitting there, they would pour it out into another goat hide. And this process would continue for at least 3 or 4 different goats until the wine came out clear and pure and ready to drink. The sediment that fell to the bottom, they could then again use for vinegar or other uses. But if you were to, during that process, that fermentation process, the gases that were let off would expand within the hide. And Jesus' example here is you don't take new wine and pour it into old wineskins. Because during that fermentation process, the gases would build up and that hide would rip and tear and the wine would be lost. Jesus says, you can't take the gift that I'm about to give. You can't take the grace of God and mix it into this works-related religion that you guys practice. This religion that places emphasis on what you do and when you do it, and that's what you're counting on for your salvation. New wine does not mix well with old wine. It's a lot of times we want to mix Christianity. And you may be sitting there thinking, what in the world do you mean? I'm not practicing any other religion. I'm not practicing Islam. I'm not practicing fill in the blank. In 21st century America today, the religion that each and every one of us fight with is a religion of self. It's a religion of humanism, of putting man before God, putting what we think before what God's Word says. And we want to mix Christianity with our man-made humanism. We like to spice up our life. And we'll add things even to it. Maybe you're here today in church on a Sunday morning because in some way you think that it pleases God. That it will please God in such a way that He will have mercy on you. You see, if I were to go out into our neighborhood and ask people who God is and what He wants, most of their answers would line up to something like this. That a good God expects good people to do good things. And that makes Him happy. Another view that we may look at is when we die and we stand before God at His mercy seat, many of us may have a picture that before God's seat is a scale. And we come carrying 2 bags. Bags of good things that we have done, bags of bad things that we have done. And we, in our minds, we think we're going to pour this on this scale, and the scale's going to go like this. And wherever it leads, wherever it lands, that's how God will judge us. Well, Dan, your good outweighed your bad, so you're safe. Welcome. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. That's how they were trying to live their life. And Jesus is trying to tell them, just in this simple little passage, that it is not your good. It is not your bad. But it is my grace. I'm coming to you with a new message. And yes, it should be a familiar message, because it's a message that has been talked about all through the Old Testament. But it's got to be done His way and not our way. Most of us are perfectly happy in our Christianity when we can mix it into our lives without it disrupting very much. As long as I'll take this part of it, but I really don't want the other part of it. Tyler led us to a passage this morning. Romans chapter 13. Because sometimes we got to watch the opposite extreme. We can't throw the baby away with the baptismal water. That was a pun. We need works are important, but not for the purpose of salvation. Romans chapter 13. Beginning of verse 11, Bible says, "Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. There is a way that we are to live. We are to live that way because we are saved. Because we are children of the King. Because we live in the King's house. As parents, we all have house rules for our children. We have ways that they are to behave. It does not make them any less our children if they don't behave that way. But they may find our wrath in the aftermath. What Jesus is trying to tell us is in our works, if we are working in order to be made part of the family, then we have failed. Our adoption is secured because of the grace and work of Jesus Christ. But once we're His children, we need to live under the set of rules that He has given us. How are we doing in that? How are we doing in our self-made religion of us? That part of us that wants to please me above everything else. Do we stumble and fall? Yes, we do. Do we get up and cleave to the King? I hope so. As we look at our salvation today, it's not because of anything we've done. It's because of the grace of God. And that should lead us to praise and worship and glorifying the King, knowing that we have nothing of it. As Ephesians 2:9 says, so we can't boast. The Pharisees, possibly here even the disciples of John, they were boasting in their work. Jesus came and said, guys, you should be with the bridegroom. You should be feasting at this time. May we feast as we're presented with Him. Father, we thank You for Your great and undying love. Father, a love that, Lord, Your Word says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, while we were still Your enemies, You died for us. Father, may we realize what that is, what that means, and may we fall on our faces before You in honest and pure worship to who You are. Father, I pray for these people that You would continue to grow them. Lord, I pray that You would use this church to fill their hearts, to fill their minds with the things of You, that they may go out and practice and put into practice those things that they are learning. For we ask this in Your name.